Thank you so much. If you know that Jesus Christ lives within your heart, would you say amen with me?
Amen.
Don't you wish everybody in the world knew that very simple truth, that Jesus Christ lives and that he lives in their heart? Our speaker tonight is Pastor Edward Barclay. He is the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Milford, Ohio. The Lord is using Brother Barclay in an amazing way. As you know, that is a church with many different ministries that are based right there in that church. I believe that one of the keys that God is using today is the preaching and the teaching of his word from the pulpit. And the ministry that Brother Barclay has there at his church is a ministry of scripture to the people of First Baptist Church. And I know that tonight you will be blessed as you hear from God's word. I'm praying for you, Brother Barclay. May the Lord use you as you preach. Thank you, my friend.
It is great to be back here with Mount of Byram and the missions meeting, the gathering from folks all over the world here. And great to hear the testimony a moment ago from the continent of Africa and what the Lord is doing in that ministry. What a blessing that is. I appreciate so much Missionary Bill Patterson and Pastor Tyler Gillett, two people that have been just a tremendous encouragement to me. And I feel like my encouragement to them has been disproportionate to the kind of encouragement that they have been to me. And I appreciate your pastor and this leader so much. They've encouraged me from afar by their testimony and legacy. And just the walk with God that they have and the testimony that they have for the Lord in our nation. But these two people have also encouraged me up close. And I'm very thankful for the phone conversations and the meetings for breakfast early in the morning. It has enriched my soul and encouraged me in the Lord. And I'm so thankful for this ministry and so thankful for this church. It is incredible what the Lord is doing at First Baptist Church of Milford, Ohio. About 5 years ago, I guess a little bit less than that, we started a graduate program for Bible translators. And the Lord is greatly using that. I think that there are 18 full-time students right now enrolled at the graduate level in that program. Praise the Lord for that. We are very quickly, a bearing precious seed, very quickly approaching 300 million Bibles that have been printed and distributed all over the world, missionaries and church plants. And so praise the Lord for that. When many of you probably have heard of Dr. Charles Keene, was the pastor who started Bearing Precious Seed ministry there in Milford, Ohio. And under his leadership, about 30 million Bibles were printed while he was there. While Pastor Dutry was the pastor, he was the next pastor after him, there was a little over 200 million Bibles that were printed while he was the pastor there. And it was just past 250 million Bibles when I became the pastor of First Baptist Church. I don't know that the Lord would do this, but I have been praying that while I'm the pastor, the Lord would allow Bearing Precious Seed to print a billion Bibles to cross that billion Bible mark. That'd be a great thing. I think that that would honor the Lord. And so we're praying when... we all stand upon the shoulders of the people who've come before us, and we understand that. And Dr. Keene laid that groundwork. Very simple presses were there. And about 2 years before he finished pastoring, he got a massive Heidelberg press installed there at the print shop in Milford, Ohio. And so the 200 million that came from the pastor, the next pastor, was because of the groundwork that was laid. Well, wouldn't you know it, about 2 years before I became the pastor, a second press was set in right beside it. It's twice the size of the first one that was there from 1997. And so who knows what the Lord's going to do, but we're going to pray big prayers and allow God to decide what happens during these next couple of decades. Well, I would like to ask you to pull out your Bible and open up to the book of Hebrews this evening. Now, a little bit different message this evening in that I desire to lay the groundwork and then close by reading the text. And I will leave the exposition of the text for another preacher or another day. But I want us, you know, a lot of times when you read scripture, a lot of times when you read it, it has like a new weight. It has a new value to you because you've grown in your understanding of the Word of God. or your life is different. And so there is a story, there is a journey that you have been on. And so when you read that passage, it's like, wow, I've never seen that before, because you've been on a journey and now it impacts you in a different way. And so what I'd like to do tonight is take us on a journey, and there'll be a number of scripture verses appear on the screens behind me. And I want to go through them very quickly, probably 40 verses. You can write the references down, you can look them up later. But all to lay the groundwork for this passage that I would like to read in Hebrews. And then I'll make three or four sentences of statements following the reading of that verse, and then we'll close this evening. In 2014, at the time, Prince William and Duchess Kate, they flew over from England, and they wanted to see a Cleveland Cavaliers game. They wanted to watch LeBron James play basketball. And of course, you know, with all of, King James there and this very popular people from England over here, LeBron James came over to them and they were getting pictures, and he put his arm around Duchess Kate. And of course, you know, to him, it didn't mean anything. It's just what you do in a picture. But the newspapers in England, they couldn't take it. They went berserk. I mean, they just couldn't even imagine that someone like this would touch someone that is a royal person. And this article that I read talked about that there are two types of honor in the world. Two types of honor. There is ascribed honor, and there is achieved honor. And those people in England felt like there was two different kinds of honor, one that was earned and one that was ascribed, and they didn't mesh well, and that's why they were upset. You know, our newspapers can often highlight a lot of different aspects of what we might call honor and shame cultures, but so does the Bible. The Bible also talks about these ideas of honor and shame, and so we should want to better understand honor cultures, and I think that there's two reasons why we would want to better understand honor cultures. One is because so much of the Bible was written from an honor and shame perspective, but I think we should also want to understand what these cultures are a little bit like, because most of the unreached people in the world, most of the Bible-less people in the world are from an honor, shame, background kind of culture. So the honor and shame framework is built upon the answers to two main questions. The first question is, what is your group? What group are you in? What is your community? What's your nationality? That has to do with your group. What family are you from? What religion do you follow? What school did you graduate from? What caste were you born into? What is your ethnicity? What language do you speak? Are you a child? Are you a soldier? All of those have to do with the answer of the question, what is your group? You know, when we read through Chronicles, or you get into some of the places in the New Testament where there's genealogies, have you ever, like, you're doing your devotions, you just skip over those? I have skipped over those already in the first 14 days of this year. I don't know, the Bible reading plan I picked this year started in Chronicles, and I thought there was one more, I was like, I'm not reading that chapter today. You know, that's what we do. We kind of see the genealogies as boring, irrelevant. But in group-oriented cultures, genealogies are essential. Family is everything. I once read about a man in the Middle East, trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and the first thing he did was memorize the first 14 verses of the book of Matthew. You know, the genealogy of Jesus. And the missionary was like, why would you memorize? Why is that the first set of verses that you would memorize in the Word of God? He said, well, I'm a part of a new family and I want to know the family that I'm a part of. And so he memorized all of those names of all of those kings because that's his new family. You know, genealogies have to do with community, and community is a key idea in an honor-shame worldview. The second question that would often be asked in this framework is, what is your status in the group? Yeah, what group are you in? But what is your status in that group? Are you rich? Are you poor? Are you male? Are you female? Are you married? Are you widowed? Are you powerful? Are you needy? Are you famous? Are you infamous? Are you accomplished? Are you worthless? Are you clean? Are you unclean? All of those have to do with your status in a group. And if you have a good status, that brings honor from the group. And if you have a poor status, that brings shame from your group. See, shame is the result of what you believe others in your community think about you based upon your status. That's where shame comes from. Shame can come from being poor. Shame can come from being born into a dishonored family. Shame can come when you break the unwritten code of a community. Shame can come from physical deformity. Shame can come to a wife when her husband dies. Shame can come to a woman who has no children. Shame can come to a man who has no sons. Shame can come through dishonoring your family's legacy or value system. Shame can come from being unclean. Shame can come from having your clothing removed. And shame can come from defeat. I read in a book that Ed Welch wrote a great definition of shame. He defined shame this way. Shame is a deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated. That's shame. You know, if you were to study honor and shame in the Bible, you would find out that this idea of honor and shame, it is symbolically connected to the human body. Parts of the human body represent ideas of honor and shame. For instance, the right hand can convey honor to someone else by waving, you know, just being friendly, or shaking a hand, or even like touching someone, you're kind of conveying honor. The head is kind of the embodiment of a person's honor, and that's why we kiss the head, or we put crowns on the head because of that honor. And I was thinking about the virtuous woman. The Bible says that she is a crown unto her husband. She honors him because of the kind of lady that she is. Blood in our body. Blood transfers honor. And blood is often the price in transactions of honor. But one of the most significant symbols of shame in the Bible are the feet. Feet often serve as symbols of shame in the Word of God. Feet represent great shame. Feet are the lowest part of the human body, the dirtiest part of the human body often, and they symbolize disgrace in the Word of God. In fact, I read about one missionary, a story, a testimony that he was sharing. He'd gone on deputation, went over into Central Asia, and was beginning his ministry there, and did not know, as he was having this first missionary meeting with key people from the community, that he accidentally showed the bottom of his foot to one of the key leaders in the community, and they wrote him off and said, get out of town. Because he didn't know, he didn't realize, but in this culture, he disgraced their most honored person by showing that person the bottom of his foot. But the honor and shame value system isn't just a modern idea on the other side of the globe, because as you read the Word of God, you can discover that the Bible is filled with honor and shame language. It's filled with it. Some words for shame, we don't often read the word shame in the Bible, but it's there a lot. But it's all over in these ideas of reproach and vile and disgrace and mockery and ridicule and confound. But the word honor is also in blessed, worthy, glory, weight, blessing, exalt. Well, the world of the Bible is a world of honor and shame. You remember when Daniel came to Nebuchadnezzar and said, you've lifted up yourself, you've exalted yourself, and so God is going to disgrace you. Well, a year later, he's honoring himself again for all that he's accomplished in his life. And what happens? God turns his mind into the mind of a beast, and he is driven from his honor until he learns to exalt the Lord God as the only God, and then all of that honor from the people around him returned unto him. In 2 Chronicles chapter 8, another illustration of these ideas of honor and shame coming up. Ahaz, King Ahaz, one of the worst kings that Judah ever had, he's defeated by King Pekah, who was the king of the northern 10 tribes, and 120,000 Judean soldiers were killed in one day because of the northern 10 tribes. The armies of the north, they captured 200,000 women and boys and girls and marched them unclothed from Judah to Samaria. And if you remember in the story, as they are about to enter Samaria, a prophet from God comes to the leaders of Samaria and says, if you continue down this course, there will be immeasurable wrath poured out from God on this city. And they're like, wow. Well, they come to this group, they feed them, they clothe them, and they send them home. Well, what's going on in this story? It's honor and shame that's at play in this story. I read about Sennacherib. Just the other day, it says that after, you remember the story with Hezekiah, and one of my favorite verses in the Bible, it says that, and they all woke up dead. I love the irony in that statement. Well, Sennacherib the king, he returns home, the Bible says, with shame of face. You know, feet are always shameful, but when shame makes it all the way to your face, this is very, very dishonorable. Job, you know, he was dishonored by his society, humiliated at the total loss of almost everything. But then what does God do? God restores his fortune and moves him to a position of high honor among his culture. David was shamed by Nabal. Remember all that he did for Nabal when he sends messengers to Nabal. Hey, we'd love for you to send some food our way. And Nabal says, no way, Jose, right? I mean, that's what he says. I'm not quoting the Bible, but that's what he says. So David was now on a mission to shame Nabal, right? And then Abigail, realizing this, she comes to him, she gets on her knees, and she honors David by bowing before him and giving him the food that he requested. In that story, David was acting consistent with his culture. What he was thinking was that I was just publicly shamed in front of my soldiers, and so I'm going to vow to slay all the males in Nabal's family to shame them and restore honor to me. That's what was going on in David's mind, and that was totally consistent with his culture. You see, apart from grace, honor and shame continue in an endless cycle of honor, shame, revenge. Honor, shame, revenge. Honor, shame, revenge. And it goes on and on and on. You see, you know, person one wrongs person number two. And so person number two, in order to regain their honor, shames person number one. Well, person number one hates that a lot. And so they seek to wrong person number two again. And the cycle continues on and on and on. You ever hear of the Hatfields and the McCoys? You know, it's kind of a West Virginian illustration. It's a cycle of honor and shame. But honor and shame is not just the narrative of Bible characters in Scripture. Honor and shame is also a chief theme of the life of Jesus and the story of redemption. You know, in the world of the Bible, as we look at Jesus' shame for just a second, nothing desecrated the human body more than crucifixion. To be crucified was to invoke the highest possible shame. The Bible says this in Mark 15, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. These other guys being shamed for hanging on the cross with Jesus are shaming Jesus for hanging on the cross. That is a low form of shame. At the trial of Jesus, essentially the Sanhedrin declared that Jesus is dishonorable. That's what they were saying. And so they sought to shame Jesus in the most shameful, dishonorable way possible by crucifying him. The psalmist says, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me. Jesus experienced shame all the way to the top of his head, that verse said. And Paul made it very clear that this psalm was about Jesus, because in Romans 15:3 he said, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And so that psalm is specifically about Jesus, the shame going all the way to his head. But so the purpose of their trial was to dishonor Jesus, but the scourging, it was also to shame Jesus. Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. But the crucifixion does nothing to speak of the tremendous humiliation of a thrice holy God taking on flesh and becoming human. You know, he was born in a stable. You know what that is? Low status. He was born to poor parents. That's shameful status. He grew up in Nazareth. That is shameful status. N.T. French said that in his commentary on Matthew that the word Nazareth can be translated no status. The word Nazareth, no status. And on you could go to describe the low status that the Jews would have ascribed to Jesus in their group. And then, the night before the crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. He got down on his knees in front of them and held their feet in his hands and washed them. Washing feet was a most dishonorable task in their culture. A cultural principle, the feet were for many reasons in Hebrew culture the most shameful elements of the human body. And these men's feet were not just symbolically dirty, they were like literally filthy, right? So Jesus took shame upon himself through his birth, through washing the feet, through his crucifixion. But the night before that Jesus was crucified, just hours before he was taken into custody, Jesus prayed this. He said, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Jesus was asking his Father to honor him for purchasing our redemption in a blood transaction. That's what Jesus was doing. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, I think Philippians chapter 2 is a great bridge between the shame of Jesus and the honor of Jesus. So think about the honor of Jesus for just a moment. I love this verse. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the shame of Jesus. Now the honor of Jesus. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, God the Father honored his son Jesus. He raised to life the mangled, crucified corpse of his son Jesus. He placed Jesus at his own right hand, and God gave Jesus a name above all other names. That is the highest honor. Here is another important cultural principle. Honor must come from someone of a higher social status, whether that's perceived or real. It has to come from someone of a higher social status. You see, God the Father, he possesses all honor. He is the only being who is right to honor himself, right? And it is right for him to honor himself because there truly is no person, no being in all of existence more honorable than Jehovah God. So he's right to honor himself. And by the way, God's honor is neither achieved nor ascribed. It just is. God just has honor. That's just who he is. And God, who possesses all honor, honored Jesus Christ with the resurrection. Now, the resurrection didn't like somehow turn Jesus into God. The resurrection validated that Jesus is God and had been the entire time that he was walking among them. You see, during Jesus' life, though, Jesus shamed the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders for living lies and for dishonoring God with their lives. Well, so what then what happened? Well, in their culture, the Sanhedrin sought to regain their honor by dishonoring Jesus through crucifixion. But the Father honored Jesus by raising him from the dead. That was an honor that they couldn't easily get around, right? And since everyone agreed that God the Father had higher social status than the Sanhedrin, than the Sadducees or the Pharisees, Jesus was honored and they were shamed. So when the Bible says that God the Father will put all things under Jesus' feet, it says that four times in Scripture, this means that no one will be considered more honorable than Jesus in all of existence. That's what that means. Everyone will be ashamed to be compared to Jesus. We will all be under his feet. In Revelation, the scenes of heaven are scenes of honoring Jesus, where the Bible says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth under the throne and under the Lamb forever and ever." He's saying glory and honor and blessing and power, they're his. Those are statuses of honor. And you know what? Jesus is worthy of all glory. But there is more to the honor of Jesus than just those heavenly worship scenes. You see, in the East, a man's fame is spread by means of his table and the lavish hospitality rather than by his possessions, what he owns. So the cultural principle is failure to offer the best to your invited guests belittles those guests and shames the host. I read in an article a few years ago that the World Bank, which is really big over in Asia and Africa, and those of you that have been over in that part of the world, they surveyed a lot of people, and they asked them, what does it mean to be poor? And this is the result of their survey. They said, to be poor means the shame of not providing food to guests. And so I am poor when I do not have the means to provide food to guests. So I'm just trying to illustrate to you that this is a deep-seated part of this kind of culture. Well, even more shameful than not being able to invite guests into your home for a feast is to invite guests into your home for a feast without the resources to take care of them, which is why John chapter 2 is there, and you can study that for yourself. But Jesus is so honorable that he has invited the world to his table for a feast. And he told us to go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. And he has every means to provide for everyone who shows up his banquet to feed them with unlimited resources. The marriage supper of the Lamb. No one else could offer such a feast. But do you know why Jesus can? Because Jesus is worthy of all glory. That's why. But here's another important aspect about honor and shame in the Bible. The story of the Bible is the story of honor and shame reversal. That's the story of the Bible. Salvation is particularly about reversing our status and including us in God's family, right? Including us in his group, if I could say it that way. Zephaniah 3:19, behold, at that time, I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. You know what that is? That is shame reversal for the people of Israel. That's what that is. You know, in one sense, the mission of God has always been to remove shame and restore honor. God created Adam and Eve in great honor in the garden, but Adam brought shame on his entire family when he dishonored God's command. And since that breach, God has been seeking to restore that broken relationship. But here's the thing. The only way for shame to be removed is for a person of higher status to publicly restore honor to the shamed person. That's it. There's no other way for that shamed person to have their shame reversed. Here's the blessing of the Word of God. Through Jesus, God can reverse the shame of Adam's family. Through Jesus, God can reverse the shame of Adam's family. God, the most honorable person, is pursuing glory for himself by seeking people from every nation and tribe and kindred and tongue to be a part of his family. And that is incredible. He said, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. But the problem in this pursuit is that honor and shame cultures understand is that in honor and shame cultures, the larger your immediate family is, the more obligations that you have to take care of the family. And so they don't want more people in their family, right? And not taking care of your family is dishonorable. So men in these cultures only seek to have a family as large as they can honorably take care of it. You have to have the resources necessary to have a large family. Well, God is pursuing people from the entire world, not only to be a part of his table, but to be a part of his family. And our God, with unlimited resources, requests you to be a part of his family. He asks you to sit down at his table. And guess what? He has plenty of resources to take care of every single one of us. Praise the Lord for it. He said, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. This displays the glory he possesses. Do you know what this means? It means that Jesus is worthy of all glory. That's what it means. So Jesus invites all people of the world unto himself. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's for the common people. You know, only a person of great honor could offer that invitation. Only a person of great honor could make good on that invitation. So anyone that joins his family enjoys the honor and glory that comes with being a part of his family. But not only is the Bible about reversing shame of sinful people who turn to Jesus, the Bible is also about reversing the honor that the enemies of God have placed on themselves. You see, through Jesus, God will reverse the honor that his enemies have claimed for themselves. Yeah. You know, human sin nature has distorted and twisted what is right and wrong, and you don't have to walk very far down the street to see that that's the case. But one day, God's going to set all of that right, every bit of it. He is going to point out what is truly right and what is truly wrong and what is truly honorable and what is truly shameful. But for the time being, he has given us a book to help us know what his value system is, and he wants us to be prepared against that day. John said, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence before him and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So the Bible is a book about honor and shame reversal. And here's another way of saying it. Redemption is the story of how God ends the endless human cycle of honor and shame through Jesus. That's what redemption is. So we see that Jesus ends these human cycles of honor and shame. Right now, you might disagree with me. That's okay. I feel like the United States and the country of China are in an endless honor and shame cycle. Like, you hurt us, we're going to get back at you. And then the other country's like, all right, you did that to us, we're going to raise your tariffs. And all right, you did that, we're going to tax you over here. And you did this, and we're going to put this military... I mean, it's just like back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. There are two ways to end an endless cycle of honor and shame. Two ways. Number one, ending a cycle of honor and shame involves someone of a greater honor publicly honoring someone who deserves shame. That's one way to end it. Someone of higher status honoring someone publicly who deserved shame. Elisha did this once. You remember when those armies of the Syrians surrounded Elisha and his servant is like scared out of his mind, like, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, hey, you know, Lord, would you open his eyes so that he can see? And he sees the army. They're smitten with blindness, and Elisha marches them towards the city, the town. And when they get there, do you remember the king was like, do you want me to like kill them all now? And what did he say? He said, no, I want you to give them a banquet. So what was these people who deserved shame in this back and forth between Syria and Israel over and over and over? He said, we're going to honor our enemies when they don't deserve it. That's what he did. And what the Bible says, it says, so the bands of Syria came no more into the lands of Israel. You know what happened? A cycle of honor and shame ended because someone who didn't deserve grace and honor received it. Right? That's one way. Zacchaeus was one, right? The most shameful job, occupation in the New Testament. He is honored. And who shows up in his house? Jesus, the most honorable person, right? And so for 2,000 years, we've been honoring Zacchaeus for his faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus reversed that. It ended this cycle of honor and shame. So God has done the same for us. Through Jesus, God has ended the cycle of shame that we deserve. He is a person of great honor. And by grace, he has publicly honored us through Jesus. Do you know what this means? Jesus is worthy of all glory. That's what that means. Ending a cycle of honor and shame, number two, here's the second way to end it. when one party is completely destroyed. That's the other way to end it. The other party is totally annihilated. There's not a person left. That's what happened to Og. Remember Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites? That's what happened to them. Unrecoverable shame, nothing more after them. Do you know how God will one day end Satan's rule? He will completely destroy him. Satan will endure unrecoverable shame, and Satan will be unable to falsely honor himself any further. Why? Because Jesus is the only one who is worthy of all glory. That's why. So at the moment of Adam's greatest shame, God was already working to reverse that shame. And in Genesis 3:15, here's what God said. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This verse is filled with honor and shame language. In this verse, the Savior is both deeply shamed and highly honored. And Jesus, he had his heel bruised. He experienced shame on the cross. But God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And Jesus is now the most honorable person in existence. And Jesus is worthy of all glory. Jesus became sin for us. Jesus became shame for us. And when Jesus took our shame upon himself to the point of death, Jesus defeated death. Jesus vanquished the grave. Jesus conquered sin and shame. And Jesus is worthy of all glory. And one day, Jesus is going to put his foot down on Satan's head, and Satan will not be able to recover from that. There is no one in all of existence more honorable than Jesus, and so no one has the potential or the power to reverse that shame on Satan. No one can do it, because Jesus is worthy of all glory. So now the one passage, Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 8, the Bible says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, for by him are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You see, only Jesus is worthy of all glory. And here we stand trying to be the most important person in our church. Here we stand trying to have the attention. Here we stand trying to seek gain in this dishonorable world. Here we stand for forbidding him from using our lives. Here we stand telling Jesus where we get to be used and where we don't need to be used. Here we stand comparing ourselves among ourselves. Shame on us. And shame on our stiff-necked hearts. Why? Because only Jesus is worthy of glory. You know, on the contrary, you might be in a different boat. You might feel like you don't deserve anything, not even God's mercy and grace. You know, kings and presidents don't have time for common people. But the King of Kings is so honorable that he invites common people to his table. He wants to have a relationship with them. You see, in his house, the unclean are made clean. The naked are given robes of righteousness. The orphans are made children of the king. The outcasts are brought home. The poor are seated at his table. How can he do this? He can do this because he is higher than the highest. And no being can undo the honor that overflows from the life of Jesus. How can he do this? Because Jesus possesses all glory. That's how he can do this. Or it could be that you have suffered great shame in your ministry for taking the name of Jesus with you. But you know, you're not alone. Jesus said, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sakes. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. How can we do this? How can we leap for joy in the midst of such pain? Because we believe with all our heart that only Jesus is worthy of all glory. That's why we do that. You know, one day we're going to stand in the presence of Jesus. And when we do, do you know what we're going to say? Amen. Blessing and honor and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Do you know Jesus is crowned with glory? Jesus is worthy of all glory. And this week, I hope that you come and see his glory. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Lord Jesus, we need to see you afresh. You endured so much shame just to save me. Lord, I didn't deserve it, and not a one of us here in this room does. But Jesus, you took upon shame all the way to your head so that you could save me. That is love. Jesus, you are worthy. And I look forward to that day when I have an opportunity to stand in your presence and sing the song of redemption. Worthy is the Lamb. Lord, maybe what I need today is just come and see your glory. Be reminded of who you are. And be reminded that you win. And stop trying to compare myself with all of the other ministries. And stop trying to determine what I should do or what I'm not going to do. And just fall down at your feet and say, Lord, I want to see your glory. I want to lift up your name. I want to exalt the name of Jesus. Lord, forgive me for my failures to exalt Jesus in my life day to day. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for loving me. Let's all stand at this moment. The instruments are going to begin to play. The altar is open. If you'd like to come, just spend a moment in prayer this morning. Just maybe worshiping the Lord. Maybe the Lord did something in your heart about who he is. Maybe some area of pride that needs to go away because of who he is in your life. Whatever your need is this evening, you come as God leads.